The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Good to be with you this morning. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14 through 17. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, please bless this talk this morning about why we should read the Puritans and how we should do so. Grant, Lord, that this may be formative and encouraging and alluring for people gathered here this morning and others who may listen by modern technology, and that we would truly do our own souls a favor by giving ourselves a steady diet of these rich, spiritually rich Puritan writings. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. What I want to do this morning then, according to the assignment given to me by your pastor, was to first explain why we need the Puritans, why we need to read them, and then how we need to read them. So two simple points. Let me introduce my subject by saying that I have been reading the Puritans since I was 9 years old, and I came under conviction of sin when I was nine. It was only temporary conviction, but I went to my dad's bookcase, and which was almost full of Puritans, and I said, "What book should I read?" And I looked and I saw a title, The Life and Death of Mr. Badman. And I thought, well, I'm a bad boy, so that should be a good book for me. So I read through John Bunyan's The Life and Death of Mr. Badman at 9 years of age. And then all of these impressions left me when I was 10. But the Lord came back powerfully and savingly when I was 14 and brought me under genuine conviction. And that's when I read my dad's whole bookcase late at night, every night for about 18 months. I was just reading the Bible, reading the Puritans. I'd look up every text that the Puritans were quoting. And I found that, and this is actually introduction to my first point, that the Puritans helped me shape my life according to the Scriptures. Because they're as familiar with Micah as they are with the Gospel of John. And they're quoting from every scripture book just like they know it, like the back of their hand. I often tell my theological students, if you are ever getting a little proud in the ministry and you want to be humbled, just open up one of John Owen's volumes, his complete works, and just glance at all the scriptural citations across the page, and then read two pages, and you'll be humbled. They were men of the Word. And when you read them carefully, it's like being inside the Bible, and they help bring the Bible out to you. And so I'm doing a why and how combination here on my first point. Why should we read the Puritans? Because they're so incredibly scriptural. And how should we read them? Look up every scripture text that's not quoted, every reference, and just meditate. Read slowly. And you'll benefit from the Puritans. And so what if you don't get through more than two pages in your devotions that morning or whatever? That's fine. The Puritans would say to you, the way to grow in grace is not to rush through books, but it is to use books as a means of grace, or if you don't prefer that term for book reading, spiritual discipline, the spiritual discipline of reading carefully, pondering, and then praying. So to me, when you read the Puritans, you want to be praying constantly, interacting. I call it taking ownership of what you're reading through meditation and through prayer. They called meditation the halfway house between reading and prayer. So you read, you meditate, you pray. You read, you meditate, and you pray. So that's one reason why we need the Puritans. They not only their books are so thoroughly scriptural, but their lives were as well. The second reason we get so much benefit from the Puritans and we need them is because there's no school of writers in all of church history that are so masterful at marrying doctrine and practice, or you might say doctrine and piety. They really exemplified in their theological seminaries, in their pulpit ministries, in their lives, but also in their books, the beauty of the Word of God in terms of its intellectual clarity in what it's teaching, which is what we call doctrine, as well as the practice that we need to have to accompany that doctrine in our lives. So orthodoxy and orthopraxis. That combination is what the Puritans exemplify, as far as I know, in every single book they ever wrote. You will never find a Puritan not applying what he's teaching. And he'll apply it in the form of what he calls uses, objections, instructions, counsels. But the most common word they used was uses. As soon as you see uses in italic in a Puritan book, just read applications. They're applying it now to you. And they applied it not only to your spiritual life, but also to your daily life. Like Robert Burns said, we apply the word to men's bosoms and businesses. They want it to apply to every single area of life. And they did that in a three-step process, a very conscious process, where first they address the mind with clarity, then confront the conscience pointedly, and then woo the heart or allure the heart winsomely, passionately. And so their teaching was always affectionate, zealous, optimistic, convicting, encouraging, always pointing to Jesus, but always making room for Jesus in the soul by convicting your conscience. So if you don't like to get convicted, you think conviction's not good for you, you better not read the Puritans. They're going to convict you. And if you don't like encouragement, and you don't like to be directed to Jesus over and over again in all kinds of ways, you think that's bad for your soul for some reason, don't read the Puritans. Over and over and over again, they will do that. They'll convict you, and as soon as they convict you, they'll allure you. One old Puritan said, what we do is we take the needle of the law and we prick the conscience, but we always attach to it the scarlet thread of the gospel to sew it up, the blood of Jesus. And so that's the goal of the Puritans. They married doctrine and practice. They married orthodoxy and orthopraxis. Thirdly, we need the Puritans because they stressed a holistic life of godliness lived in the fear of God. To them, this is what they called in Latin pietas, piety. They learned it from Calvin. And I studied this for a long time. In fact, I wrote a book on it called Puritan Reformed Spirituality. And what I began with, what really arrested me, was that John Calvin himself said several times in letters, but also twice in his preface to the famous 1,200-page Institutes, that he wrote the Institutes for only one reason, to promote pietas in the people, to promote piety. And so I then followed that emphasis on Calvin, on piety, into the Puritans, and then into the Dutch Puritans, and the Scottish Puritans, or Covenanters, and that's what this book is, Puritan Reform Spirituality. Begin with Calvin, I look at some of the Puritans, then look at some of the Dutch divines, some of the Scottish divines, and then the closing chapters are the call to cultivate piety or holiness today. Now, for Calvin and the Puritans, you see, piety was an altogether good thing. Now, of course, it could be abused. Anything could be abused. But if you came up to John Calvin and you said, "Oh, Calvin, you are so pious," he would, I just could see him hang his head and say, "Oh, would to God it were so. That's just an incredible compliment you're giving me. I preach for it, I pray for it, I write for it, but I fall far short." You know, Calvin said one of the secrets about piety is that the pious never realize they're really pious, because it's just like humility. As soon as you think you're humble, you're proud. You know, the graces of sanctification, whoever thinks he has a lot of them doesn't. Because the closer you are to God and you see God's holiness and God's greatness, the more you realize how little progress you've made. So that's humbling. But the idea that piety is something negative, I mean, the Puritans would turn over in their grave if they heard that. The way that we have turned, we've turned everything in life, the most sacred things in life, we've turned them into negatives. So people use the name Jesus and God as fill words, and people speak degradingly about sexual intimacy within marriage, and the most intimate, the most precious things are just impugned today. And so the word piety actually has come to have a negative meaning. And even, "Oh, you're so puritanic," as if that's negative. "Oh, I wish I were more puritanic." Because to be puritanic is to love God and fear God and live totally for God. But you see, the world's uncomfortable with godliness, so it's got to impugn it, it's got to degrade it, it's got to lambast it, it's got to put it down, it's got to give it negative adjectives. So everything that's sacred in our society gets degraded. Have you ever noticed today how many people use the word hell for all kinds of things? It becomes a fill word. They don't know what they're saying when they say hell. Or, "For heaven's sake." Heaven? Do you know what you're talking about when you talk about heaven? See, our language is just awful. We take the sacred and we make it profane. You see, piety for Calvin was simply developing a reverential right attitude to God, an attitude of humble submission, an attitude of prayer, an attitude of reverence. Calvin said the word for piety in the New Testament is godliness or godlikeness, and the word for piety in the Old Testament is the fear of the Lord, the childlike fear of the Lord. These are all wonderful things. And the Puritans are so good at bringing that home. In fact, the Westminster Divines, which really consisted of 100 Puritans who wrote the Westminster Confessions of Faith, they wrote in their Westminster Directory for Worship that the preacher is not to rest in general doctrine, though never so much cleared and confirmed, but he's to bring it home to special uses by application to his hearers, which, albeit it prove a work of great difficulty to himself, requiring much prudence, zeal, and meditation, and to the natural and corrupt man will be very unpleasant, yet he is to endeavor to perform it in such a manner that his auditors may feel the word of God to be alive and powerful and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and that if any unbeliever or ignorant person be present, he may have the secrets of his heart made manifest before God and give glory to him. Wow. This is the way you're to preach. And what are you doing? What's the goal of all this? It's to promote this fear of God, this reverence for God, this piety, this relationship with God. And so we need the Puritans for that. They were masters at this. Then fourthly, we need the Puritans because we live in a day in which there is very little experiential preaching. In fact, the word experiential or experimental is often not even known, sometimes not even known by Christians who've gone to church all their life, and even by preachers. Do you realize that in America and in Europe, until 1830, when people thought about preaching, this was one of the first questions on their mind. Was he an experimental or an experiential preacher? This was key to everything. You weren't really a preacher if you didn't apply things to the heart experientially. So what the Puritans do is all of their writings are experiential. Now, they're biblical, they're doctrinal, they're practical, but they're also experiential. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, the best way I can explain that is the illustration in my own life. And when I was 18 years old, I was in the very last year of the American lottery system for the draft. And I got a very low number, so I quickly signed up for the U.S. Army Reserves. And it was the one year they would not let you go on to college, so I was torn from my very sheltered environment at home and thrown into the world at 18 years of age. Went to New Jersey for 6 months to Fort Dix. And then the day I left active duty, I had 6 more years, of course, of meetings and summer camps, and I could be called up for war at any time. The boss I had came to me and said, I want you to know that if you get called back up to go fight for the government of the United States of America, that you should remember 3 things. First of all, you should remember how wars should go. You've been trained to fight. You should remember how wars should go. Secondly, you should remember how wars do go. And wars never go the way they should go. Wars are bloody. Wars are messy. They have twists and turns. They're unpredictable. And thirdly, you need to remember your end goal. You're always fighting for the U.S. flag, for Uncle Sam, for the United States of America. And later on, I thought about that definition. And I thought, you know, that is an incredible parallel to what the Puritans called experiential preaching. Because in the Puritan mind, you see, what you need to do and what you need to hear as a preacher and what you need to hear as a listener is preaching that explains to you, first of all, what the Christian life should be like. That stretches you. The Romans 8 preaching about all the things that the Holy Spirit does, and you mind the things of the Spirit, for example, and you have assurance of faith, and you're more than conquerors in Jesus, and it begins with no condemnation, it ends with no separation. It's a glorious, beautiful life of assurance and perseverance and election. To be a Christian is a glorious thing, and the preacher must preach that to the full. On the other hand, Christians always don't feel that. And if you only preach Romans 8, I'm sure there's many Christians sitting here that would say, if your pastor preached only Romans 8 every single week, I just don't measure up. I must not be a Christian at all. So a preacher must also preach how matters do go in the inner experience of the soul. The struggles of Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am, the evil that I would not. I find myself doing the good that I would, I don't do. I strive, but I fall short again and again. So you need to preach Romans 7. How matters do go. The struggles, the holy warfare, the tug of war between the seed of the new man and the old nature, and the back and forth between them, and the struggles with backsliding, and the struggles with perseverance, and the struggles with assurance. And the preacher must preach these things to relate to the people of God. But then the preacher must also preach the end goal. that those who are in Christ, despite all their struggles, but who look to Him alone for salvation, they are on their way to the celestial city, the end goal. They are living to the glory of God, and one day they'll be with God, the triune God, in heaven forever. The preacher must preach Revelation 21. There shall be no more death, no more tears, no more night. We're marching by a different drummer than the world marches, but we're on our way to glory, to be with Jesus forever, sin-free in Emmanuel's land, married to the Lamb of God, utopian marriage, perfection. Remember the end goal. That's experiential preaching. Should go, how it does go, in the end goal. And as Paul Helm says, the Puritans said that the situation in which every generation finds itself calls for preaching that will cover the full range of Christian experience and a developed experiential theology. The preaching must give guidance and instruction to Christians in terms of their actual experience. It must not deal in unrealities or treat congregations as if they lived in a different century or in a wholly different circumstances. This involves taking the full measure of our modern situation and entering with full sympathy into the actual experiences, the hopes and fears of Christian people. Now, Paul Helm is, you know, a contemporary writer. Actually, he's still alive. He's an elderly gentleman now. But what Paul Helm is saying, you see, is we need to learn from the Puritans, but then we need to translate that over to 21st century. And we need to preach in such a way that doesn't sound like we're preaching 400 years ago, but we're preaching in a contemporary way. But we're learning from the Puritans how to preach experientially. Now, when you preach experientially, there's two key things to remember. One I've already talked about, application. You've got to apply the word all the time. You know Daniel Webster, who wrote Webster's Dictionary? You know, do you know he was a very godly Christian? And he once wrote this: when I go to hear a sermon, what I want to hear is application, application, application. Well, that's not all there is to a sermon, but you get the drift of it. But the other thing that a minister must do in experiential preaching is what's called discriminatory preaching. That is, to discriminate the precious from the vile, the saved from the unsaved. The saved need that so they can examine themselves and get comfort. The unsaved need that so they can be arrested and become jealous over what they're missing and learn to cry out for mercy. And so we owe the Puritans a great debt for this experiential or experimental preaching. Fifthly, we learn from the Puritans the importance of prayer. I studied at Westminster for my PhD in Philadelphia, and one of my goals in going there was to, I just wanted to immerse myself in the sermons of the Reformers and the Puritans. And I hope you don't take this up wrong, but when I read their sermons, and I read hundreds of them, I came to the realization that those of us who are conservative Reformed preachers today don't really preach that differently from what they did. I mean, we don't use the exact same words because a lot of words have gone out of date. But in the essence of the content, it's not that much different. It kind of surprised me. I mean, these were days of great revival. I thought there was something extra, extra special about their sermons. I mean, the sermons were good and they were special, but there was nothing that I said, wow, this is, you know, out of this world, out of the league of what godly men are bringing in our generation. No. And as I studied further, and I wrestled with this question, why so much blessing then? Why such a day of small things now? It's not just the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. That's true. That is true, of course. And they knew ups and down times in their ministries as well. But I came to this conclusion. They were prayer warriors, wrestlers at the throne of grace. I mean, in ways that we can't even imagine. Luther said to Melanchthon one day, I've got so much to do tomorrow, Philip, I need to spend an extra hour in prayer. I mean, what happens to you when you've got an awful lot to do? I mean, it's like an accordion. Your prayer time goes in less. Luther, the accordion went out. I've got so much to do, I need to pray more. You see what the difference is? For us, prayer is an appendix to our lives. For the Reformers and Puritans, prayer is their life. That's why they called prayer the breath of the soul, the thermometer of spiritual life. Now, granted, Luther was used to praying long hours in the monastery and so on. It wasn't so hard for him to pray 2-3 hours a day. But this was across the board. Everything I read about, and I actually wrote a book with another guy called Taking Hold of God. Taking Hold of God. This is what the Puritans talk about. The Scottish divines used to say, we've got to, in our prayers, lay hold of God till we have the ear of God, till we wrestle with God. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. We've got to know experientially Jacob's wrestling. And so we say with God, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And so they made much of Isaiah 64, verse 7, where God complains of Israel, no one takes hold of me. Well, they talk about praying and laying hold of God. They're not talking about a little 2 or 3 minute casual prayer that isn't heartfelt. They're talking about wrestling with God, that God would come down with reformation and revival and bless the church. And we can learn a lot from them there. I'm not saying that we should try to pray for hours a day. I think we'll just fall flat on our face, probably pray less in the end because we'll feel so self-defeated. But what I am saying is you can't have a close life with God and talk to him only 5 minutes a day. Just can't, it can't be done. It'd be like me telling you that, I've just got this wonderful, wonderful relationship with my wife. Oh, by the way, I communicate with her 5 minutes a day. There's a falseness, there's an artificiality about such a claim. When there's a real relationship with God, the Puritans teach us there's these stated times of prayer. But there's also what they called occasional prayers. And by that, what they meant is prayers that are going up to God all day long, whatever we're doing. Oh, Lord, help me now. Oh, Lord, get glory through this. Oh, Lord. This life of communion. And then there are, of course, these notable examples that make you kind of curl up in a ball and almost want to give up on the Christian life because they were such prayer warriors. John Welsh was the son-in-law of John Knox. His wife said after he died that she thought he averaged 7 hours a day in prayer. He said, 7 hours a day? How is it possible? She said he never slept through a night. He'd have his robe at the side of his bed, and every night he'd get up sometime in the middle of the night, 2 or 3. He'd go off into a side room. This is northern Scotland. It was very cold. She'd be worried that he would catch cold, and she'd get out of bed. She wouldn't dare open the door. It was too sacred, she said. So she'd call to him through the closed door, John, honey, please, please come back to bed. You're going to catch pneumonia. And he'd say, oh, my dear, I've got 3,000 souls to care for. His church was 3,000 people. I don't know how it is with many of them. He'd be praying for them one by one in the middle of the night. And you read this and you say, oh, Lord, what prayer lives these men had. And so John Bunyan wasn't just speaking off the top of his head when he said, prayer is foundational to everything in the Christian life. In his little precious book on prayer, he begins the book with a definition of prayer that includes 10 ingredients of prayer. It's an amazing definition. But then he says this remarkable statement, always pray first in everything you do. You can do more than pray after you prayed, he says, but you can't do more than pray until you prayed. You've always got to dedicate everything to God in prayer. That's what we learned from the Puritans. When I was first ordained into the ministry, the first minute, I was 25 years old, young. I didn't know how to relate to fellow ministers, but there was an older gentleman in the little city of Sioux Center, Iowa. And the very first week he came to meet me, and he was maybe 65 at the time. And I said to him, what can you teach young ministers after a lifetime of ministry, what would you say? And actually, I've still asked ministers that, even though I'm 65. I visited William Young just before he died about a year ago, and he was 96. And I asked him the same question: what can you teach a young minister like me? You know, you're never too old to learn. And I'm fascinated by old ministers who've served God their whole life. I want to know, what did you learn from a lifetime of ministry? And you know what you find when you ask this question? I've asked actually hundreds of ministers questions like this over the years on different continents. But what always strikes me is an old minister will never give you a whole list of things. He'll usually give you one or two things, or he'll very humbly say, "I don't know. I'm just so unworthy. I don't know what to say to you." Well, this minister looked at me and he goes, "I'll just give you one piece of advice. Whatever you do related to the ministry, never dare to do anything without committing it to God in prayer ahead of time." That stuck with me. And I try to remember that at all times. Even if it's a class I've taught 50 times in my life, I still ask the Lord, "Please, please help me in this class." Well, that's the kind of thing that the Puritans meant when they said, "Pray without ceasing." It's not just your state of prayers, but it's a lifestyle of prayer. It's a breathing. It's a relationship of prayer. God speaks to me through His Word. I speak to Him through prayer. My dad used to say, spiritual life is always a two-way relationship. God speaks to us. We speak to God. And then, seventhly, I'm not sure what number I'm at, the Puritans teach us how to meditate. We have lost the art of meditation today. And their books will help us do that. They explain, you know, there are 41 books, all 41 are out of print right now, but there are 41 books the Puritans wrote just on how to meditate. And I had the opportunity to glean from all of them when I wrote a chapter on the art of meditation in Puritan thinking. And basically what the Puritans say is this: every day you should spend a little bit of time meditating. Don't tell you how long, if it's 5 minutes, 20 minutes, whatever, it's up to you. But what you do is you look at what your daily reading is for that day. You then memorize something, maybe a selected verse, or maybe you say, "I'm going to meditate on, because my conscience has been a little desensitized lately, I'm going to meditate on the heinousness of sin. That's going to be my meditation for today." So you fix your thoughts either on that particular text or upon that particular subject, and you use your memory to think about everything you know about that. And what the Puritans say is you open up three books. You open up the book of Scripture. You open up the book of the creature, they called it, which they mean nature. And you open up the book of your conscience. And then you think about all the different things related to sin. Edmund Calamy, in his book, says, if you meditate on the subject of sin, begin with the description of sin, proceed to the distribution of sin, consider the original sin, the cause of sin, the cursed fruits and effects of sin, the adjuncts and properties of sin in general, and of personal sin in particular. Then think of the opposite of sin, grace, the metaphors of sin, the titles given to sin, and all that the Scripture saith concerning sin. You do all that, that's going to take you more than 5 minutes. But you see, what are you doing? You're laboring to get your heart to feel how dastardly, how full of spiritual insanity, how wicked, how sinful sin is, so that you'll hate it with passion and give it no open window space in your life. Now, they do the same with meditating on Christ. Interestingly, I took all 41 books, and whenever they gave a list of subjects to meditate on, I made a chart of all the subjects they said to meditate on. And then I divided them into the six areas of systematic theology. And I was surprised to find out sin and Christ were very high on the list, but even higher were what the Puritans called the four last things: heaven, hell, death, and judgment were the four most common topics they suggested that you meditate on. So when's the last time you sat in your chair and meditated on heaven for 10 minutes? Or meditated on hell for 10 minutes? See, this would be a common way of life among the Puritans. And we can learn from them so much here. You see, as they meditated on everything they knew, then they said, as you do that, you're stirring up your affections, affections such as love, desire, hope, courage, gratitude, zeal, joy, to glorify God. And then, as you arouse these affections, you dive into your own heart and you examine your relationship to whatever you're meditating about. And you confess your sin, and you make resolutions. Not light resolutions, but usually they wrote them in their spiritual journal. Most Puritans journaled. They'd say, resolved, with a colon. Jonathan Edwards, for example, resolved that he would see every sin, no matter how small, as worse than the greatest affliction that could come in his life. Now, did he live that out every single second? Oh, of course not. But that meditation that brought him to that resolution helped him all his life to see the enormity and the dastardliness of sin. And then they would always end their meditations with a time of prayer and singing. And they'd sing aloud and they'd pray aloud. They followed Luther there. We can learn from them that, on that too. They said, when you pray quietly, there's a tendency to have your mind wander. That's an offense to God. Luther said, I always pray aloud for two reasons. One, because I've got a foolish, wandering mind. And two, because I want even the devil to hear my prayers because he's a defeated foe. And the Puritans took up that spirit, you see. When you pray aloud, you're focusing on what you're doing. And the reason why they ended with singing is that when you sing, that stays on your memory longer as you go into your day after your meditation. 7 or 8 now. Handling trials Christianly. Oh, we have so much to learn from the Puritans here. They wrote so many good books on how to face affliction. Lifting Up for the Downcast by William Bridge. What a book for discouraged Christians. Nothing like it. The Crook and the Lot by Thomas Boston. The Mute Christian Under the Rod by Thomas Brooks. These men had so much affliction in their own lives, and they wrote about it and the ways that they had the affliction sanctified. It's unbelievable. And that's true in all the Puritan kind of traditions, also in Scotland, the Erskine brothers and their diaries. I just marvel at what they went through. One of them had 13 children, lost 9 of them. And Ebenezer Erskine once was, he just buried 2 children, and then his wife got very ill and lay on her deathbed. And he had another child that was dying at the same time. And you think the man would be overwhelmed and just couldn't go on. And here's what he writes in his diary. He said, I've had the rod of God laying upon my family by the great distress of a dear wife on whom the Lord hath laid his hand and on whom his hand still lies heavy even now as I write. But oh, that I could proclaim the praises of his free grace, which has paid me a new and undeserved visit today. He's been with me both in secret and public. I found the sweet smells of the rose of Sharon, and my soul was refreshed with a new sight of Jesus in the excellency of his person as Emmanuel, in the sufficiency of his everlasting righteousness. My sinking hopes today are revived by the sight of him. My bonds are loosed, my burdens of affliction made light when he appears. Here I am, I can say that. Here I am, Lord. Let him do to me as seemeth good to him. If he call me to go down once more to the swellings of Jordan, why not, if it be his holy will? Only be with me, Lord, and let thy rod and staff comfort me, and then I shall not fear to go down through the valley of trouble, yea, once more through the valley of the shadow of death. And you read this stuff and you feel like you're a little spiritual pygmy. You know, I was feeling sorry for myself this morning because I had a cold. I mean, this is crazy. We're so self-pampered. These people knew how to handle affliction. And one thing I love about reading the Puritans is they always give me a God-centered view of everything. So self falls away, and you realize that everything that happens to you is for the glory of God. Another thing you learn from the Puritans when you read them is they will rebuke your pride. I mean, they're tough on your pride. They said, as a sin, pride is unique. It's unique. Most sins will turn you away from God, said Henry Smith. But pride is the one sin that's a direct attack upon God. It lifts your heart above God and against God and seeks to dethrone God and enthrone itself. And so of the seven things that God hates in Scripture, he says, four of them are directly related to pride. God has a special hatred against pride. Jonathan Edwards said, I groan about the bottomless, infinite depths of the pride left in my heart. And he compared it to an onion. He said, you take off one layer and you think you've gotten to the bottom, and there's another layer, and there's another layer, there's another layer. Oh, pride is so wretched. Richard Baxter said, for ministers, when pride has written a sermon, pride goes with us to the pulpit. Pride forms our tone. It animates our delivery, takes us off from that which may be displeasing to the people. It sets us in pursuit of vain applause from our hearers. It makes men seek themselves and their own glory. Wow. Pride is complex. The more godly a man is, said Richard Greenham, the more graces and blessings of God upon him, the more need he has to pray, because Satan is busiest against him to stir up the spirit of conceited holiness within him. See, pride can feed off of nearly anything. Cotton Mather confessed that pride was such a burden to him that he would have a period of fasting to bewail his pride. John Bunyan had a lady, after he preached, he came down from the pulpit. A lady came up to him right away. She said, Mr. Bunyan, that was a wonderful sermon. He said, woman, you're the second person that told me. The devil told me when I was coming down the steps already. Thomas Shepard said, I kept a private fast for light to see the full glory of the gospel and for the conquest of all the remaining pride of my wretched heart. John Calvin said, God hates pride the most. And pride is most unlike being a Christian of anything in this world. He said that, how can a Christian whose soul is encamped at the cross of Calvary ever have pride? A crucified Savior and a proud Christian are oxymoron. And reading the Puritans, maybe that's why I like to do it so much, because I'm just too proud, and they just humble me. They just humble me. They beat me into the ground, which is good. It's the same thing you get when you read the biographies of the great saints, right? When you read Whitfield's journals, or you read read Dalimore's two volumes on Whitfield, or you read Ian Murray on Lloyd Jones, or you read these great biographies. You read the life of David Brainerd. Man, you just feel every bit of pride is just squeezed out of you. And yet, at the same time, you long to be like these great godly men. So the Puritans help us meditate on these things. And then finally, one more. The Puritans help us to live in two worlds at once. They were very practical men. They taught us how, as we saw yesterday, how to live as godly husbands, godly wives, godly children. They wrote whole books on how to live as godly employers and employees. But they always said, we have two eyes given to us, and one eye should always be on eternity, and the other eye on time, but that eye also should be living in light of eternity. So eternity has precedence in their thinking. You always live in the light of eternity. And you ask yourself, what I'm about to do now, does it have any value for eternity? For them, that was key. And so, in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you see, it's an allegorical proof of my point. The pilgrim is always heading where? To the celestial city. And as soon as he wanders from the path, he gets in trouble. Because the goal, you see, is preparation to meet God, to meet Christ in the righteousness and peace of Christ. And so everything you do on this earth, you notice Christian's never alone, hardly. He's always got a companion, Christian or hopeful. And Bunyan is teaching us, as a good Puritan, that Christians weren't meant to be lone rangers. You're to help one another in the church. You're to be Christian and faithful and hopeful to each other as you travel to eternity. All right, so let me now spend the last 10 minutes here talking about how, where do you begin, and how do you actually read them then? I've given you many reasons why. In terms of books about the Puritans, I'm talking about secondary sources now to introduce you to them. The simplest, most beautiful book is probably Leland Ryken's Worldly Saints. You can get it online from RHB, Reformation Heritage Book, heritagebooks.org. Ryken's Worldly Saints, the Puritans as they really were. He's a little bit hard on the Puritans in a couple areas, but overall it's a very good book, and it's simply written, and it's true to the Puritans, quotes them. A 12-year-old could read it. It's about 300-some pages. Michael Reeves and I are actually writing right now a 150-page book, Intro to the Puritans, that will come out next year. It has to be finished in August. We divide it into 30 subjects, 5 pages each. It will be even simpler than Ryken's. It'll be like an on-ramp gateway to reading the Puritans. So that's coming in the tubes. But we're also doing, by the way, a $400,000 Puritan documentary, and we're looking for donations to help us in that project. But anyway, it's a wonderful, wonderful project. We're interviewing J.I. Packer, Al Mohler, lots of people overseas, anyone who has expertise in the Puritans. And we're interviewing them, all kinds of subjects. We're putting together a 90-minute documentary, and then this book by Reeves and myself, and then 30 other little DVDs on different subjects. And we're going to sell this all in a package for, I don't know, $40, $50. And we're hoping to sell tens of thousands of them in the end of the day. But the documentary is going to be very professionally done. It's a combination of Media Grazia, who did the Lloyd-Jones one, and you've seen the Luther one and the Calvin one. Well, no one's ever done one on the Puritans. Media Grazia actually came to us and said, you guys have the largest distribution of Puritan literature in the world at Reformation Heritage Books. Your seminary stands with the Puritans, Puritan Reformed Seminary. You guys have got to be involved. So we've made a memorandum of agreement with them, and we're teaming up together on this. And this will be a very important package of materials to introduce people to the Puritans. We hope the definitive package. There'll be a lot of filming done over in Europe as well. And that actually, the filming just began last week. They went out to see J.I. Packer. He's in his 90s, and it was a wonderful, wonderful time. So there are things that can introduce you. There's a little book on the table. There's a couple copies there, The Genius of Puritanism by Peter Lewis. That's a pretty good book. That particularly introduces you to how the Puritans were great at counseling people who were distressed. But it also is an introduction book. And then my good friend Errol Hulse, who just passed away half a year ago, a Reformed Baptist in England, he wrote a book, Who Are the Puritans and What Do They Teach? That's a simple book. And then, of course, I introduced to you the other two books I would mention, which are companion volumes in the last couple days that many of you have ordered, Meet the Puritans, which tells their life story and gives you all the titles that have been reprinted, and Puritan Theology, which gives you an introduction to their teaching. Now, those are the books that you might want to get for and there was one more. J.I. Packer wrote a great book called The Quest for Godliness, The Puritan Vision of the Christian Life. That's a little more in depth, but you could easily read it and be edified by it. Now, what about the books the Puritans wrote themselves? Well, the obvious place to begin is to begin with these little Puritan treasure books that we're doing. We take books like, here's John Owen. I mean, John Owen's one of the hardest Puritans to read. Here's a little book he wrote that amounts to 75 pages. We edited every sentence, so you have absolutely no trouble reading it. The Fading of the Flesh and the Flourishing of Faith, Contentment, Prosperity, and God's Glory, Gospel Evidences of Saving Faith, Faith Seeking Assurance, that's a very good one by Anthony Burgess, Stop Loving the World by William Greenhill, The Boundless and Blessedness of God. I've never read a book in my life that so lifts up God like this book. But it's difficult to read in the original, but now it's easy to read. So when you start with these books, this will whet your appetite, the Puritan treasures. And I'd be happy to, there's seven of them here, but there's like 10 all total. I'd be happy to send the whole lot to you for $50 postpaid to get you going on reading the Puritans. And once you read these kinds of books, then what you do is you then transfer over to read the actual originals. And the way to do that is to start with the simplest ones who write the shortest sentences. And the one who is sterling here is Thomas Watson. And I recommend to people always to start with the Heaven Taken by Storm. This teaches you how to use every different spiritual discipline in a short chapter, 6-7 pages each. It's a great little book. And then a couple other books of Watson maybe. Then maybe move to John Bunyan. He's got a lot of books, like The Fear of God is a very good, simple book. John Flavel is a popular writer. And then move a notch up maybe to Thomas Brooks, outstanding writer. And then, who knows, maybe in 5 years you could graduate to Thomas Goodwin and John Owen. They are the most difficult, long sentences, but very, very rich. So, those are probably just a few general comments of how I would say we should read the Puritans. And let me close then by also saying, don't forget to read the Dutch and Scottish Puritans as well. I mentioned to you yesterday, Wilhelmus Abrakel, that 4-volume set, that's a huge set. But if you really want to understand Puritan thinking, that is probably the premier set. Brakel's set, The Christian's Reasonable Service, was as popular in the Netherlands as Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress was in England. If you came out of the field as a farmer, you're a Dutch farmer, and you sat down with your family at night, what you do is you open the Bible, you talk to your kids for a couple minutes, and then you say, now, children, let's read a stukje van Vader Brakel. Let's read a little piece of Father Brakel. They called him Father out of fondness, not because they were leaning Roman Catholic. And they would open up Brakel, 4 volumes, we're talking 2,000 pages, and they would read 3-4 pages with their family, talk about it a few minutes. Next night, they do the same thing. They get done with all 4 volumes, they start over. Brakel wrote this for the lay people, and generations have grown up on this. It's the most popular book by far ever written in the Dutch language. And now it's freshly translated into English, and a 13-year-old can read it. It's wonderful, wonderful material, very, very godly material. I had another section here. I was going to give you my favorite Puritans, but my time is out. So let me just conclude by saying this. R.C. Sproul wrote in his endorsement of Meet the Puritans, "The recent revival of interest and commitment to the truths of Reformed theology is due in large measure to the rediscovery of Puritan literature. The Puritans of old have now become the prophets for our time." I want you to think about this. When you hear John Piper preach, or you hear John MacArthur preach, or you hear R.C. Sproul, of course he's been taken to glory now, when you hear them preach, did you ever realize that more than 80% of the quotations they give are taken from the Puritans? There's a revival of Puritan literature. And the greatest conservative Reformed evangelical preachers today, almost all of them are feeding on the Puritans. Get your soul fed by the Puritans. You will never ever be sorry. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we pray for thy benediction upon this little talk about how the Puritans can minister to us through their literature and also how to read them. And we do pray that these dear people, if they are reading the Puritans, may continue to do so, because then they've found out the benefit already, Lord. But those who aren't, please help them begin, and grant that as they begin, they may also be enamored by the incredible spiritual simplicity and yet spiritual depth of the Puritans. And Lord, do grow all of us through this rich, God-given literature that is so biblical and so doctrinal and so experiential and so practical. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.